That's my subtle hint for having a seat. Last week we finished up talking about in chapter 10. We're going to finish chapter 10 today. And with the end of chapter 10 comes a major shift in Matthew. And a lot of the difficult stuff that I said would be coming, that would be hard to wade through, will be done. And we will get into stuff that is quite interesting and challenges us. Last week we saw that as he's sending them out, he's sending out his disciples. And he's trying to challenge them to share his kingdom. He says, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And that's the worst insult that they could give a person, a Jewish person. So he's saying, you're going to be insulted to the furthest derogatory remarks possible. And now he's going to go, in verse 27, he's going to go beyond derogatory remarks, the threat of verbal abuse, to what can happen or what will happen to them down the road. So in verse 27, he says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach in the housetops. And he's telling them to be bold and to speak. You need to speak up and say the things that I want the people to hear about the new kingdom that I'm bringing. Now remember, once again, this is chiefly to the Israelites at this time. For 3 years, they're going to have the focus of Jesus and his disciples' attention. After that, it's going to be spread split wide open and spread worldwide, including the Gentiles. Verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body. He's telling them there that external values, the external values they grew up believing were so critical, aren't the ones that really matter. Be wary of what they can do to your internal person. And we know this to be true. We know this in our own life. We experience these kind of things. They have an eternal hope for the interior, which shouldn't cause us to be so anxious for what's going on in the exterior. But it's very hard for us. As humans, we do not like to let go of our external circumstances. It's very hard to trust God for them. Most of us will connive and be sly and sneaky and do all the things we need to do, manipulate, to control our external circumstances rather than trust God for them. But in this situation, it's going to be pretty brutal. And he's saying, do not be anxious about those. And then he gives us two illustrations here, two examples. In verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. His point is here is that he knows everything that's going on. He knows all the tiny details of your life, and he does care. He doesn't always arrange them to our satisfaction, but he knows what's going on. He lets those things happen. Do not fear your circumstances. You trust God. These guys had grown up in a culture. See, you guys haven't grown up in a culture, a religious culture, where nonconformity results in being beat physically. I mean, nonconformity in your lifetime might have meant you were excommunicated or not welcome or something. Somebody stood up and said mean things about you. And what did you do? You said, well, I don't like you guys anyway. And you went to the church down the street, right? So that's the kind of the limit of how we get persecuted. Maybe a few others may have lost a job or a position or something for taking a stand for the Lord. But you don't have to suffer to the extent that even the Jewish people did. As we pointed out previously, you could be flogged in the synagogue for nonconformity, as well as many other things. What he's trying to convince them there is the completeness of his care for them. I will care for every little need that you have. I will meet every little need that you have. But you have to understand the kingdom of heaven to know which needs I will meet. If you think that every little need I have is a new car, a new pair of shoes, whatever, that's not the kind of needs he's talking about here. He's talking about the needs, the ability to do the Father's will. So he gives us these examples, and he says that if I care for all of them, I care for you. Now I've heard on verse 30, it says the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And I've heard a number of comments there. When you get older, it's less of a job for him, you know, and things like that. But I'm not really sure that's what he's saying. And then they say, well, yeah, they're not just, he doesn't know just how many there are. They are numbered individually. There went number 37, you know. But I'm not really sure that it's saying that. I think he's just saying that he is God who knows every detail of everything, nothing. There's not one little thing that escapes his notice. And if we are to have the mind of God, then when we look at people who are struggling, trying to make difficult decisions, we can notice their decision, but we don't condemn them for it, right? We join with them. Because we have struggled in our decisions, we join with them in helping them, hopefully encouraging them, or at least empathizing with them of how difficult life can be and how hard those decisions can be. But if he is God and he is big, and we tried to establish that early on, God is really big, right? He knows all the little details that escape us. And he is letting those things occur. He doesn't have to. He lets them occur because he is God and he has thought it through and he's decided that it's best for my creation to let these things happen to usher in the answer to all the problems that came with sin. So let's read the next verse there. He says, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And that was that he said that through many times in Matthew. We've seen that. Don't be anxious. Do not fear. But that is hard for us not to think about the fears that we have. They bury us so quickly. In verse 32, he says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I don't want to equate Jesus to a coach necessarily, but you know, I help with the cross country, and each day before a meet, the runners are fearful. It's hard. It's painful. They know it's going to hurt. And they know that if they go easy and walk up the hills, and that it'll be easier. But they also know they won't be satisfied in the end. So it's your job as a coach. I always say it's the job of a coach to get them to do the things that they don't want to do so they can become the athlete they want to become. So in this situation, it's Jesus' job to try to get them to understand and do the things they really do. Part of their heart really wants to do them. Part of their heart doesn't because it's fearful. The part of their heart does, they're noble. They want to do the right thing before God. His job is to encourage them. Give them enough tools and encouragement that they can go out and do this extremely challenging job that's going to end up very poorly for them in the end, right? They're not going to get a blue ribbon at the finish line of this one. They're going to get hung upside down and crucified and boiled and killed and all sorts of very painful things. I don't think I'd have many runners if that was the okay, guys, when you finish today, we're going to crucify you. That'll mean, okay, I think I'm out of here. I'm not really a runner after all. So, he's trying to convince them the truth that they know in their heart and get them past the fear that they feel in their soul, the fear that this will be not everything they hoped it to be. Plus, at this time, he's still trying to convince them that it's not going to end in a physical kingdom, and they still hope it will. And so he's trying to get them to speak up. Whoever confesses before men, I will confess to my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father is in heaven, who is in heaven. It's interesting here. Okay, now 34, it gets a little rough here. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Now, this cannot be correct translation here because I've seen all those Christmas cards that say peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And that little nativity scene always says peace on earth and, you know, and all that. So there must be some sort of collision here. I'm not sure what that collision is, but do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Interesting verses. They're hard verses because they bring about a harshness of decision. We often think our decisions don't matter, but they do. They matter more than we know. We know that these are specific, I said, to 3 years, but they also apply to believers. We know and have seen and felt these kind of responses. That this, the idea of setting a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus came, and there was a lot of division there. There was a lot of... It's still a divisive thing. In a family, you can think, I've heard some of you have told me about sisters or brothers who don't, won't, or haven't accepted the Lord, or a father or mother. I saw my grandparents pass away with no softening of their heart toward a knowledge of God, and kind of a ridiculing of my faith personally. I remember when one of my daughters wanted to go to a missionary trip in high school, and they could not believe I would let her go to this specific country. She might die in that country on this mission trip. To which I said, I'd rather she died on the mission trip than grew up to be an ordinary American godless female. It's kind of harsh, isn't it? But I felt that way, and I still do, you know. And one of those mission trips, one of my daughters came back. And this particular trip wasn't the same trip, but it was the same. She went to a mission in Haiti. This was long before the earthquake, and that's when she said, I said, what was it like in Port-au-Prince in the city? And she said, well, it's a city where every man wants sex and every woman wants money. What a perfect recipe for unwanted children. How could I teach that here in Soldotna? How could she gain that insight? See, that experience, that going out, that being sent out, that making that hard decisions, not being comfortable, willing to take that risk, gave her insight she would never have without have taken the risk. And I think Jesus knew that when he sent his disciples out. They're still thinking about being fancy people in a military kingdom. And he's saying, no, that's not where I'm sending you. I'm sending you out for people to make a decision for me or against me. Because we know that the nation's going to reject him, right? They're not going to accept him. In fact, we're going to see the critical turn here at the end of chapter 10 and in chapter 11. And then he says, in verse 38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He's comparing there the human flesh life versus the life of the spirit. He who is anxious to be safe in his temporal life will lose eternal life, and he who is anxious for his spiritual life will be saved. It's so easy to be wrapped up in physical cares that we immediately lose sight of anything spiritual. Yesterday I had the joy of removing a fuel tank from my pickup. Anybody try to do that sort of thing out in the cold? It's great fun. And, you know, you're under there, and everything you touch falls immediately in your face. Do you know what I'm talking about? All the grit and grime. And I was under there rejoicing in the Lord. What? You guys are laughing at me. You come out of there. You know, I hate this. But it's okay. I can get through it, you know. And I still haven't solved the problem, but I got the gas tank out. Not worried about having a crash right now anyway. It's not going anywhere. But see, at that moment, you can become so easily consumed with some kind of earthly care and forget about your faith, about trusting God. You start to get anxious for that. I don't know about the rest of you. I have to continually remind myself that mechanics is a scientific process and not an emotional issue. I don't know if any of you have ever struggled emotionally with mechanics, but it's science. I just keep telling myself, approach this as a scientist. No, it's but see, it's just a challenge to lose my life. You have every person has a throne in their life. We could call it a throne of what's important, of who's in charge. And the world desperately says, keep yourself on that throne. Don't let anybody take you off of that. If you get taken off of that throne, you'll lose your identity. You'll lose your purpose. You'll lose your value. But see, when we accepted Christ, we said, okay, I'm not doing a real good job on my throne. I'm not ruling myself well, and I'm offending those people I come across. So I think part of accepting Christ is stepping off that throne and saying, God, I'm going to give you that throne. And then beyond that, in your relationships with others, it's sometimes giving that person the throne of your life. You will sacrifice what you would prefer for that other person. But that isn't the mantra. That isn't the statement of the world in this day and age, that I will step off of my throne and let another person be preferable over my own personal wishes. I did it my way. That's the song, right? That's the way it is now. I did it my way. If God is big, and we are not, and we face God someday, was it Frank Sinatra that sang that song, maybe? I don't think he's going to sing that song in when he faces a living God. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he gives us three illustrations in verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Now, I don't know if you read that carefully, but that's not that easy to understand for me. Maybe you got it the first time through, but there's a lot of pronouns in there, and there's a lot of things that make it a bit of a challenge. Verse 40, he who receives you, and the you there is the disciples, receives me, that's Jesus. And he who receives me, that's Jesus, receives him who sent me, and that's God, right? So the logical inference is he who receives you receives God or acknowledges God. He's saying, when I send you out, if they receive you, they will receive God. If they do not receive you, they will not receive God. This is a critical decision for the Jews. They are at the point where he is not going to struggle with them as a nation much longer. He's going to turn away from them as a nation. He's already threatened to do so. And he's only going to reach out individually to people, because the nation in general will have rejected him. These other concepts in there in the middle are ones that they would be aware of in their culture, of welcoming a prophet, welcoming a righteous man. And verse 42 gets a little complicated when he says, whoever receives one of these little ones gives only one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. Surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And little ones here probably denotes the disciples, their rank, their want of wealth. They have none of the things that would be called great. Anyone could give a cup of cool water just as a social politeness. But he's saying that people will give you that to reward you for what you've done, and they will be rewarded for what they've done in trying to help you. Now comes a huge change in chapter 11. We were introduced in Matthew. We saw his lineage, his birth. We saw his fulfilled prophecies. We saw his claim to be the Messiah. He taught the ethic of the kingdom in Sermon on the Mount. He upended the current teaching, and he challenged their status quo. We saw what a member of a follower of the kingdom of heaven would look like. When God marked you, you would have unique characteristics and stand out from the rest. He showed himself powerful. He showed his tremendous amount of miracles, and all the time appealing to Israel to accept him as Messiah. Turn from their ways, because they no longer followed the heart of God. They only followed a religious system that they had created. Kind of a mixture, a syncretism of religious thought and their own personal habits and traditions. He urged them. He taught them. He showed them what it could be. And he showed them what it should be. Now we come to the pivotal point. He sends the 12 out. He goes out himself. The time has come for the nation of Israel to decide. Will they choose him and accept his messianic claim? We know, because we've read the end of the story, the answer is no, they will not. They will choose their own religious ritual over returning to the truth that was close to God's heart. They will not abandon error, even when taught truth, because in the error that they lived in, they liked the way it felt. We go comfortable with the way we feel, whether it's truth or error, and we don't want to move from that. I will use an illustration from my youth. I was raised with the idea that if you went to a dance, it would not be pleasing to God. Therefore, I still cannot move my body mute to the music very well. I can sort of click in time with the beat on a good day. I've read the Bible from cover to cover since then, and I have not seen a mandate along that area. David did some pretty funky moves, I think, back in the day. And God seemed to smile at that, because he did it with a right heart. But see, the danger for me then, if I go to a dance, and if I would have danced, if I would have not been too embarrassed to, I would have felt I was betraying God, my faith, because that was right up there with all those other rules that do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not, you know. And the devil's good at that, right? Because he gets us all sidetracked on things that don't really matter. He gets us all wrapped up in self-righteousness about these things. And he gives us a certain amount of freedom, right? As long as we're not violating known principle and it's not something that we think is going to drag us down. We have a lot of freedom to do that, though, many of these things. And then he gets the non-Christians confused too. I remember my grandparents talking to my grandfather, and he goes, well, I don't really want to become a Christian because I don't want to give up drinking. Like, once again, I read the Bible from cover to cover. I never saw that as one of the critical things. But somewhere, somebody told him that that had to be. And see, so he missed enjoying God. And maybe for him it was critical, I don't know, but it's not the message of the Bible. It's not, and I tried to tell him, I said, that's not what God's saying. You come close to God first, and then if he decides to tell you something, that's between you and him, but that's not the message for all of us to make lots of extra rules for everybody. We don't want to give up the things, the religious feelings that we have. Some religions have many practices. Our particular fellowship doesn't have very many. In many churches, those practices have become equal with the voice of God. They're not necessarily wrong as a practice, your personal tradition. You like to do that in that manner. That's not necessarily wrong, but there's no biblical mandate to have done it that way. We could pick on the sacraments. There are several of them. And there's certain churches that have many of them, and they're not found in the Bible in the way that they're practiced in those churches. And we all run the risk of doing that because none of us have pure doctrine and pure practice. So we can be very kind and understanding. But see, in this situation, Jesus has said they didn't just move a little ways away with their tradition. They moved a long ways away. They moved so far away that their tradition was now offensive to God. God just didn't look at it and say, hey, you guys are doing good. Nice try. You're a little off here, but you're doing good. Remember the wineskin? He said, you're so far away from what I meant you to be that you're of absolutely no value to me anymore. And this is where we don't want to be either individually or as a fellowship. So far away from the truth that he wanted us to share. So much extra baggage. Remember he said, you load burdens upon the people and you do nothing to take away the burden. He's asking us not to do that. Lady in a local fellowship years ago, she said, I just can't stand it when people wear blue jeans to church. It's just wrong to wear blue jeans in God's house. Well, what should I say? And that's just all wrong on a number of levels. God doesn't expect the fabric and pick the specific fabric. I mean, is she the voice of the Holy Spirit that can choose you? Well, double knit or poly, or double, whatever that is, polyester, double knit. There you go. That would be okay. We'll get some 60s things going down here. But what other mistake did she make? She called the building God's house. God is not housed in a building that we made. God is big. See, in the Jews, remember we said a long time ago, the Jews had made him manageable? God is not manageable. You don't manage him. You don't put him in a house and go there and visit him 1 hour on Sunday morning. That just doesn't work. I don't think he really likes that, to be honest with you. Okay, I'll just sit here in case you guys come back. I'm here. You know, it's not quite the way he is. If he's God, he is really big. And we insult him with our silly little ways. Isn't it nice that he's long-suffering? Isn't it nice there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? He is so good to us. But the nation now has this critical point, and they're turning away from him. They waited all those centuries, all those years, struggled through all that. And it was right there for them, and they didn't take it. Doesn't that remind us of some of the people we know and care for, though? It's, you know, you see them struggling, making stupid decisions. It's right there, and they don't take it. So let us be ready to speak as they spoke, be ready to share as they shared as best we can, not worried about the physical, not so concerned that someone might laugh at us, but speak clearly, have our content well enough for us that suits our personality, that we can share our faith, that we can tell them what Jesus did for us and encourage others to make the same decision. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for knowing our emotional danger areas, the risk that we're afraid to take, and I'm sure the disciples were afraid as well. Thank you for trying to encourage us through the life of others and then what you do in our own lives to help us to encourage each other, help us to grow in our faith, be mindful of you, and to honor you as best we possibly can. In Jesus' name, amen.